John chapter 7, if you've come this morning without a copy of God's Word, if you'll take the Bible there in the pew, turn it to page 1061, page 1061, you can follow along. Do keep it open. What I do here at this church is called expositional preaching. What that means is you hear the word expose there. I'm just going to expose what is already in the Bible. And I want you to keep it open because every passage of the Bible has a logic. I call it the holy logic of God. And I want you to be able to follow the holy logic of God through the passage. So open that Bible, if you would, please, to page 1061. And if you're here and you don't own a Bible, I want you to know that at this church, we find that untenable. That is just unacceptable. And so we would like, in a little while, as you are getting ready to go downstairs to have lunch with us, take that Bible as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We want you to have it because we want you to read it. We want you to read it because the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You take that Bible. You write your name in it. It's a gift. It's yours. We want you to read it because we want you to come to know the God who wrote it. You come to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about Him this morning. We want you to give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. And the only way you can do that is through the Christian Scriptures. So please, take that Bible. It's a gift from our church. We want you to have it. But bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we'd sure love to study it with you, okay? John chapter 7. Here's a word we as Christians don't think about enough. The word is urgency. Urgency. Jonathan Edwards understood urgency. He understood the great need of the moment. When Edwards was 19 years of age, he wrote a series of resolutions, Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions, that he intended to biblically, theologically, and even prudentially guide his life. Edwards understood the best way to think about urgency. This is a 19-year-old Jonathan Edwards. He writes resolution number 7, resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved never to do anything that I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Think about that. The last hour of your life. It's amazing how that statement, I think, brings some clarity. Let me change that. I hope brings some clarity. The last hour of your life. What would you cram into that hour? Couple more innings of a baseball game? One more episode of your favorite TV show? One more meal? A change in your Facebook status? What would you cram into that last hour? What would you consider urgent in that hour? One thing is for sure, these words would be echoing in your head, if not repeatedly coming out of your mouth. Time is running out. Sobering words. But I ask us a question this morning, and that is this: on whose lips are those words most daunting? Certainly none of us would want to hear them come from our doctor. What about your husband? What about your wife? What about your children? What about your grandchildren? You see, I'd like to think this morning that everyone in this room is thinking the exact same thought in this moment. And that thought is this: the words "time's running out" would be most daunting, most sobering on the lips of the Lord Jesus. And that is exactly what he has to say in our passage this morning. Time is running out. You have your Bibles open to John chapter 7. I'm going to take the time to read the entire passage, though we're only going to study a portion of it this morning. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 32, and we'll read down through the close of the chapter so that we get the full context. John chapter 7, hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Let me reorient us to where we are in the story of Jesus. You'll remember back in John chapter 1, in the beautiful prologue to this gospel, John wrote that Jesus came to his own, but that his own received him not. John is in the middle of fleshing all that out in chapters 5 through 7. You'll remember that in chapters 5 and 6, Jesus came to his own. That is, he presented himself to the Jews as their promised and long-awaited Messiah. But then we come to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we are seeing a full-scale rejection of Jesus. Gone are the days of popularity. Gone are the days when Jesus enjoyed being able to just walk openly among the people. Gone are the days of Jesus' great 18-month great Galilean ministry up in the north. Now, the religious leaders are openly seeking to take Jesus into custody. But as we read the Gospels, we find that they're having trouble taking him in such a way as to not cause a riot. Why? Because while the nation, and remember that in John's gospel, when he says the Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders, okay? While the leadership of the nation, while the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, while the leaders of the nation are firmly hostile against Jesus, we just read the people are still confused. The dateline is the fall. It's September of the year 32. It's about 6 months before the crucifixion. The Bible told us back at the beginning of chapter 7 that Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Hebrews call it Sukkot. Remember that Sukkot is a feast of remembrance. It is thanksgiving for God's faithfulness to His people, His covenant love, His chesed to His people during their wilderness wanderings, and for His continued faithfulness during the harvest. Does that sound familiar? It's like their version of what we call Thanksgiving. That's what Sukkot is. But remember that in Judaism, there are three pilgrim feasts. Tabernacles is one of them. Tabernacles is one of the feasts that sometime during your life, you're supposed to celebrate in Jerusalem. Jesus lives close enough that he goes. He goes to celebrate Sukkot. He goes to celebrate Thanksgiving. But y'all listen, this year, 32, what's on the lips of the people is not the harvest. What's on the lips of the people is not the covenant faithfulness of God. What's on the lips of the people is, who is he? Who is he anyway? Just last week, we heard the people in Jerusalem debating amongst themselves the validity of Jesus' claims to messiahship. Even down, do you remember this? Even down to the possibility of accusing their leaders of knowing that Jesus is the Messiah. But in spite of that, being in league with anything and anyone who is anti-Jesus. Remember this, y'all. It's the great rule of war. Nothing unites like what? A common enemy. Nothing unites like a common enemy. Did the Pharisees and the Sadducees get along? Not really. Did they all get along with the scribes? Well, the Pharisees did, but the Sadducees didn't. You know why? Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along. So the Pharisees and the scribes, and since the Pharisees and the scribes got along, the Sadducees and the scribes didn't get along. But they're all unified in one thing. We have to do away with this Jesus. Nothing unites like a common enemy. Today, we come to a very long passage, and we'll look at it over a few weeks. But as we come to the end of John chapter 7, we come to really a very heart-wrenching portrait of the compassionate Savior, pleading with anyone who will listen to stop rejecting Him. Why? Because the time of His departure is nearing. We would say that like this: time is running out. Remember that John wrote this gospel for the express purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that if you will believe that, you will have life. And remember, whenever John speaks of life, he's speaking of eternal life. If you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah sent from God for the redemption of His people, you will have eternal life in His name. We talk about urgency. Listen, y'all, you're going to hear urgency in Jesus' voice this morning. Jesus' urgent call in this passage is to believe, if for nothing else than the very practical reason that time is running out. In verses 32 to 36, John lays before us the opening act of this drama, centering once again on Jesus' teaching and ultimately His person, who He really is. And this morning, Jesus is going to confront you. He's going to confront you with the urgency of responding to Him. Because just like He said to these Jews 2,000 years ago, 6 months before the crucifixion, He says to you today, time is running out. The story opens with the rejection of the leaders. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. What things? Well, Could it be that they know? Could this really be the Messiah? He really can't be the Messiah. We don't know where the Messiah is going to come from. Which, by the way, they answered that in just a few minutes. For us, it'll be a couple of weeks, but you understand. They answered it in just a few weeks. They knew he was coming from Bethlehem. We saw that last week. But hey, when the Messiah comes, will he do more than Jesus has done? I mean, for goodness sake, he's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He created food. Yeah, you'd make him king too. He created food and we didn't have to work for it. I mean, could it be that Messiah could possibly, what could he possibly do more than raise the dead, for goodness sake? The questions of the people gathered in Jerusalem for Sukkot were the catalyst that bumped up the action of the Jewish leadership. And I want you to understand something about where you are in the Gospel of John. 7:32 is an extremely important verse in the book of John because this is the formal rejection of the Jews. This is the formal rejection. This is where they decide with positive activity that they must do away with Jesus. They've been kind of hem-hawing about it, but now they're actually hiring their own temple police to go and get him. That's a formal rejection. The people are the catalyst. The question of the people is the catalyst, and specifically the question concerning the integrity and motivation of their leadership. Would you drop your eyes back to verse 26 for just a moment? Could it be that our authorities know that this is the Messiah? Listen, the last thing the Sanhedrin wants is for Jesus to be on the lips of the people, much less any talk of Messiah. But now their hand is forced. They must spring into action, even though they really wanted Jesus taken as a private affair, certainly not in the middle of Jerusalem during a feast, you know, a pilgrim feast. But I want you to understand something this morning. Stay with me. Despite the accusations of the people, these religious leaders are not harboring some sort of secret knowledge that Jesus really is the Messiah. No, y'all, they hated him. Mind you, they knew everything we talked about last week. They knew Daniel chapter 2. They knew that the time was right for Messiah to come. They knew they were in the time for Messiah. They knew that the timing and all the circumstances were right for the Messiah to come. But here's the problem. They had a particular kind of Messiah in mind, and Jesus didn't fit the bill. Consider for just a moment only what they say about him in the Gospel of John. Now listen to me, I'm not going to say anything about Matthew, Mark, or Luke, okay? I just want you to think with me, remember you're supposed to be reading John every week. Everybody still remember that? Don't shake your head no at me. You're supposed to be reading John every week, 3 chapters a day, 21 chapters. That's in addition to all your regular Bible reading, not in place of it. Just the Gospel of John. Do you remember in chapters 5 and 9, they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, which is what? Breaking the law of Moses. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Chapters 5, 8, 10, and 19, they accuse him of blasphemy. As a matter of fact, it is the accusation of blasphemy in chapter 19 that's actually going to send him to the cross. In chapter 7, they accuse him of being a deceiver of the people. Right here. In chapters 7, 8, and 10, they accuse him of being possessed by demons. In chapter 8, they actually go after his heritage. They accuse him of being illegitimate. You remember what I said about the law of Moses and the Sabbath? You ready for this? John chapter 8. They say he can't be the Messiah. He's probably not even a Jew. You remember what they said about him in chapter 8? They said he's probably a Samaritan, for goodness sake. In chapter 9, they accuse him of being a sinner. By the way, that's the same Greek word as a prostitute. They accuse him of being a friend of prostitutes. Chapter 10, they accuse him of being insane. They accuse him of having messianic delusions. In chapter 18, they accuse him of being a criminal. And in chapter 19, they accuse him of being a political threat. That's not exactly what the Greek words mean. You want to know what the Greek words mean? They mean a royal pretender. Let me retranslate that for you. False Messiah. A false Messiah. And you know what we do with false messiahs. You know what we do with traitors to Rome, right? We placard them right out on the street where everybody can see them. You see, the real question on the table, though, here in John 7 is not really about Jesus. It's about the Pharisees. Because, listen, if this really is what they thought of him, why did it take them so long to spring into action in the first place? Does that make sense? What's interesting here is that their view of the moral law, the Mosaic law, was not enough to take resolute action against this blasphemer. It was the prospect of what? Losing their control over the people. You say, can you prove that, Jonathan? Absolutely. They actually articulate it. Just a few chapters. You remember chapter 11 is what? Right, the raising of Lazarus. Good. The raising of Lazarus, chapter 11. And after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, you remember that there's a secret convening of the Sanhedrin? Do you remember what they said in John chapter 11? They said, if we let him go on like this, I mean, if we let him keep raising the dead for goodness sake, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Y'all, there's not a period there. There's a comma. Think of it as an ellipsis. If we let him go on like this, healing the sick, raising the dead, teaching with authority, not teaching like we do, but teaching with authority. If we let him go on like this, if we let him go on creating food, you know, doing messianic kingly things, then everyone's going to believe in him, comma, and the Romans will come and take away our position. Do you get that? Do you see what is going on here? But alas, nothing has changed. Lo, these 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. They were Jews, we're Gentiles. But the rejection of Jesus still travels along these same familiar paths. Let's not forget that Jesus told us, though, that it would be that way. You remember in Mark chapter 4, one of the great parables that Jesus told is the parable of the soils. And in the third soil, Jesus spoke of those he called thorny soil. Now, what was it that proved that their faith was not genuine? You remember Mark chapter 4, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus is interpreting the parable, and he says this: the ones sown among thorns are those who hear the word, but is just not a word you want to hear come out of Jesus' mouth. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for many other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Those desires for other things are things like power. These Jewish religious leaders had the word of God, but they let their pride of place, they let the cares of this world choke out the true voice of God in the scriptures, and they rejected him by rejecting the one whom he'd sent. We live in a day when the word of God is disseminated to the furthest reaches of the planet with a stroke of a keyboard or the click of a mouse. Yet today, with all the sound teaching that is available, all around us are people saying the same things about Jesus. He was a blasphemer, he was a deceiver, and he was a pretender. Nothing's changed. And just like Jesus taught in Mark chapter 4, listen now. Only those who are willing to suffer for His name will be made worthy to wear His name. The rejection of the leaders is met by the reply of Jesus. Look at verses 33 and 34. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to Him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, because where I am, you cannot come. Maybe your Bible has it, maybe your Bible doesn't, but in the Greek, verse 33 begins with the word therefore. In other words, Jesus is responding to the command for His arrest. This is all taking place in Jesus' presence. It's as though the police walked in here today and said, that guy preaches the Bible, and therefore that's hate speech, and we want you to arrest him. We're going to take you into custody right now. Right here where I can hear them. That's exactly what's going on. The temple guards, the temple police are coming. The Pharisees are telling them right in Jesus' hearing, arrest that man. So Jesus says, no, you're not going to arrest me now. There is going to come a day when I will go somewhere where you can't find me. Where's he talking about? He's talking about going back to the Father. But what is he ultimately talking about in this passage? He's talking directly about the cross. How do you know that, Jonathan? Because the cross is the means by which he's going to return to the Father. Two thoughts. First, these words imply a warning. I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you won't find me because where I am, you can't come. They imply a warning. You understand that the cross, death, is not the ending for Jesus. Death is the entryway back to the glory he had with the Father before the incarnation. And once that death came, once the cross came, once he returned to the Father, none of these guys are going to be able to join him. So what's he saying? Time is running out. The time was soon coming when they would look for him, but instead, as he's going to say in the next chapter, they are going to die in their sins. First of all, these words imply a warning. Secondly, I hear not only a warning, but I hear a word of compassion here. You remember that in just 6 months, in the upper room on the last night of Jesus' life, he's actually going to repeat this. But on that night, it's right after Judas goes out. The very next words out of Jesus' mouth are these. So now he has the 11 faithful with him. The very next words out of Jesus' mouth are this. Little children, that is such a tender term, technia. It's almost a word picture. It's almost as though you're taking your little child's face in your hands and just lovingly gazing into the eyes. We've all seen a mother do this. She's nursing the baby. There's those eyes. We've all seen this. That's the word Jesus uses, technia, my little children. Yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, what's he talking about? He's talking about this passage right here, John chapter 7. 6 months ago, just like I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you can't come. They don't want to be without their master, but that time is soon coming. And Jesus' heart of compassion aches for them. Because until they get their feet up underneath them, you understand they're going to be like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus loves these men. I have you here as a captive audience today. Nobody's going anywhere because we're giving you food. So I'm going to take an extra second here. Just because Judas left doesn't mean Jesus didn't love him too. Be careful. The next time you're thinking of that one that you have brought the gospel to. You have shared with them. You have brought them to church. You have taken them out to lunch and you've talked and talked and talked. And finally, you just throw in the towel and say, that one is beyond the love of God. Would you do me a favor? Would you imagine Jesus Christ on his knees in front of Judas, washing his feet, looking up into his eyes? Would you imagine that for me? Jesus' compassion is for these men. They will be like a sheep without a shepherd, but that's not really going to be the case, is it? Jesus is going to take care of these men. Jesus said, I'm going away, you won't be able to follow me. He said that in chapter 13. One chapter later, and then two chapters later, 16, 14 and 16, in the upper room discourse, twice Jesus promises to send whom? The Holy Spirit. The shepherd who will guide them and who will protect them and who will lead them into all truth. Believe on me, because believe me, time is running out. Rejection of the leaders. The reply of Jesus. Thirdly, the response of the authorities. The Jews said to one another, remember the Jews as the leaders. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach them? Teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Understand this. This passage fits the pattern we see throughout the Gospels. Jesus opens his mouth. He teaches with authority, but the religious leaders do not know how to listen to Jesus. And so ultimately, again and again and again and again, when Jesus teaches, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, they all misinterpret him. They mishear him. They misunderstand his words. They're trying to figure out where he can go among the Jews throughout the Greek-speaking world, and they can't find him. What do you think? You can go to Timbuktu. We don't care. We got a guy there. He'll get word back to us that you're there, and we'll come get you, and we'll kill you. Where does he think he can go? He can't go beyond the long arm of the Sanhedrin. Well, the answer to their self-congratulating question is not a place. It's no. The answer to their question is no. He's not going to the Jews. He's not going to the diaspora. He's not going to the Greeks. He's going to the one they claim to know, but have unwittingly rejected, ironically, for his glory. Isn't that interesting? How often do we think about that, by the way? How often do we think that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, they thought they're working to the glory of God? Might I remind you of a young man named Saul of Tarsus on a road to Damascus, going to mark out these people called the Way. They called themselves the Way because Jesus said, I am the Way. Mark them out. Take them either to custody or to kill them. Why? To the glory of God. They literally believed they were working to the glory of God. Jesus is saying, glory of God. You don't even know God. Worse yet, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 a few moments ago, he doesn't know you. The deeper you get into the Gospel of John, the more you will find what scholars call the Johannine irony. The Johannine irony is this, that John will say something that does not necessarily have fulfillment in the moment, but somewhere later on it's going to. In the moment, it just seems like something that is offhanded, but it's always going to come back. This is one of those Johannine ironies. We should note that while Jesus was not himself disappearing into the wind to go preach and teach among the nations. Within 1 year of this very incident, now listen now, within 1 year of this very conversation, Jesus is going to have been crucified, resurrected, gone back to the Father, and what's going to happen? The gospel, the good news that he came to proclaim and that he himself was, is going to be going throughout all the world to both Jews and Gentiles. Here in this sanctuary today are those who need to hear these words. Trust in Christ. The time is running out. And maybe you hear that from this talking head today. Maybe you hear that from this guy just standing up to teach the Bible in this place, and it really doesn't hold a lot of weight with you. But would you hear it this morning from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself? Believe on Christ. Today, your need of redemption, your need of salvation is urgent. Why? The half-brother of the Lord was a man named James. James wrote the first book of the New Testament. And in that, he said these words. Listen now. What is your life? You are nothing more than a vapor that appears for a moment and then it's gone. I don't drink coffee. I wish I did. People who drink coffee seem to enjoy it so much that I feel like I'm missing out on one of God's great gifts because I don't drink it. That was your cue. Say amen. I don't drink coffee, but I watch enough people doing it that I think we have there a living illustration of what James is saying. You know, you watch the top of that cup and these billows come off that fluid, that liquid. And if you blink your eye and reopen it, they're gone. James is saying that's what your life is. What are you saying, James? James is saying this, that not a single solitary person in this room is guaranteed the next breath, let alone tomorrow. Do you understand now what we mean when we say urgency? That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. There is an urgency about trusting in Christ. Why? Because you're not guaranteed the next breath, let alone the next day. Believe on me, because believe me, time is running out. Beloved, trust Christ today, because time's running out. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would use your word today. Every week I say the same thing right now. I say thank you for your word. And we mean it. Thank you for your word that speaks with such clarity, lo, these 2,000 years removed. It is written. Completely finished. And yet it has power in our lives in this moment. We ask, O Holy Spirit of God, that you would disseminate the word now to everyone here. Some need to hear Jesus' call, urgent call, to trust in him because they don't. There are some in this room who are deceived, Lord, who think they believe, but they don't. There are some in this room who know they don't believe. Holy Spirit, would you draw them through the urgency of this moment to the Savior? And for those of us who do know you, Lord, we come to you today asking for a clear and clarion burden. I think, Lord, I know. All too often we share the message of the gospel. We proclaim the good news as though it is just a bunch of facts, and that someday down the road, people should probably believe it. Oh God, burn a fire in us to see the lost come to you, because time is running out. In John 7, you were going back to the Father. In 2019, you're coming back. Lord, it may be this year, it may be next year. It may be 50 years from now. Everyone in this room may be dead and gone when you come back. But the one thing we know is it's closer now than it was when Jesus said this. Time's running out. So Holy Spirit of God, we beg that you would draw men, women, boys, and girls to yourself through the urgency of the moment. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.